Andrew Perne was a 16th century English academic and churchman who gained notoriety for changing his religious views multiple times in order to keep up with the position of the established Church of England. Under Henry VIII, he was a Catholic. Under Edward VI, he conformed to the Protestant form of the church. When Queen Mary came to the throne, he became a Catholic again. And when Elizabeth I came to the throne, he became a Protestant again. And all of those changes took place in the span of about a dozen years or so. Such changes were by no means unique to him. It is said that the vast majority of the clergy in those times underwent similar changes. Even those who were not in the ministry underwent similar changes. Schoolmaster and physician Richard Argentine is said to have been an enthusiastic reformer under Edward VI, a strong Catholic under Mary, and a remorseful Anglican under Elizabeth. But Andrew Perne stood out in particular more than many of his ministerial colleagues because of the role that he played as the Vice Chancellor of Cambridge University. In holding that office in 1551, under the Protestant regime of Edward VI, it was Perne's duty to lead the funeral procession for the German reformer Martin Bucer, who had died in England while serving as a professor at Cambridge. So he conformed and did his duty, led the funeral procession for this German reformer who had died in England. Under the Roman Catholic regime of Mary in 1557, Martin Bucer and his colleague Paul Fagius were condemned posthumously as heretics. And so their bones were dug up and burned. And holding the office of vice chancellor at that time, it was Perne's job to preach the official sermon condemning Martin Bucer as a heretic. He was vice chancellor a third time in 1560 when Elizabeth was on the throne. And in that office, he presided over the memorial services that restored Martin Bucer and Paul Fagius to honor once again. To say the least, Andrew Perne's behavior in these circumstances gives the appearance of someone who had little conviction and was just blowing with the wind wherever the strongest wind happened to be coming from at the time. I realize sometimes people do sincerely change their minds, even multiple times, and I can't see what was going on in Andrew Perne's heart when he shifted multiple times, but it certainly appears that he was just going along to get along with little or no sincere conviction. His actions bear the stamp of someone who was just doing whatever was most convenient at the time. And this is what we encounter this morning in Jeremiah chapter 34. We see here the people of Judah repenting, at least on the surface, but quickly changing their minds once again, and thereby repenting of their repentance, if we can put it that way. Their repentance was only skin deep. And the Lord responds to such repentance with an announcement of judgment. And so let's look to the text. We'll read the chapter in two sections this morning under two main headings. First, verses 1 through 7, God is kind to the wicked. And then verses 8 through 22, be earnest and repent. So God is kind to the wicked, verses 1 through 7. And then verses 8 through 22, be earnest and repent. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and against all its cities, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. You will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand, and you will see the king of Babylon face to face, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword, you will die in peace, and as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you, and they will lament for you. Alas, Lord! For I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is, Lachish and Azekah, for they alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah. Now, this chapter marks a distinct break with what had immediately preceded it. Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33 stands out as a unique unit in the book of Jeremiah, one that's filled with prophecies of restoration, as we've seen over the last several weeks. Chapters 34 through 36 turn back the clock incrementally backwards. Chapter 34 deals with an incident that preceded the prophecies that were found in chapters 32 and 33. Chapters 35 and 36 turn back the clock even further to incidents that had happened earlier under the reign of King Jehoiakim. Taken as a unit, chapters 34, 35, and 36 highlight the wickedness of the people, both the king and the common people alike. They despise the word of God, and they themselves are liars. And so chapter 34 opens with the Lord commanding Jeremiah to go and speak to Zedekiah and inform him that the city of Jerusalem will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon and it will be burned by his hand. But as for Zedekiah himself, though, he would survive the siege. He wouldn't escape from the Babylonians, though. He'd be captured, delivered into King Nebuchadnezzar's hand, and would see him eye to eye, speak with him face to face, and be taken to Babylon. And that is exactly what happened. We read about this in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. We read about this even later on in the book of Jeremiah. And so, for instance, Jeremiah 52, 9 through 11, give us the details about the capture of Zedekiah, how he appeared before the king of Babylon, how his sons were slaughtered before him, how Zedekiah's eyes were then blinded, and how he was taken to Babylon in bronze fetters and remained there until his death. Compared to the alternatives, however, that was a peaceful death. As Jeremiah announced to Zedekiah in verse 5, he said that Zedekiah would die in peace. Now, there are many respects in which this prophecy is rather grim. There was no escaping the grip of the Babylonians at this point. But on the bright side, Zedekiah would die in peace and not in war. There would be a fire made in commemoration of him, just as there were fires made in commemoration of his fathers, the former kings of Judah. And the book of 2 Chronicles gives us a couple of references to this practice of making or not making fires for the kings at their deaths. And so 2 Chronicles 16:14 tells us how when King Asa was buried, and they buried him with various spices in his tomb, and that they made a great fire for him. Likewise, 2 Chronicles 21, verses 19 and 20 indicates that there was no fire that was made for the wicked King Jehoram. The chronicler tells us that King Jehoram died without anyone's regret, and that he was not even buried in the tombs of the kings. And so, point is that just because you're a king doesn't automatically mean you get a fire made in commemoration of you. They had the option of not doing that if you were really despicable. But the fact that the people would make a fire for Zedekiah was a sign that he would be held in honor. Despite being the king of Judah when Babylon finally overwhelmed the kingdom, still he was going to be honored. And this prophecy for Zedekiah, though in some respects bleak, was quite different from the one given concerning his older brother Jehoiakim, back in Jeremiah 22, 18, and 19, where the Lord had said, "They will not lament for him," saying, "Alas, my brother," or "Alas, my sister." They will not lament for him. "Alas for the master," or "Alas for his splendor." He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. On the contrary, Zedekiah would be buried in honor. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, does indeed tell us that the king of Babylon buried Zedekiah magnificently. And it is said that the Jews lamented his death, saying, "Alas, King Zedekiah, who is dead, drank the dregs of all ages." And by this, apparently, they meant to convey that he had suffered for the sins of their ancestors, whose iniquity had reached its full measure during his day. Now, we don't know what happened to Zedekiah when he was in prison, whether he repented and truly turned to the Lord or not. But one way or the other, we are reminded here that even in the worst of times and the most cruel and harrowing life experiences, those things may be intermingled with the mercies of God. It was certainly the mercy of God that Zedekiah was not slaughtered when he was captured and consigned to the same ignoble memory as his brother Jehoiakim had been. Habakkuk had beseeched the Lord in Habakkuk 3:2, in wrath, remember mercy. And indeed the Lord does. In wrath, he remembers mercy. He shows temporal mercies even to the ungodly in this life. There's very little in the text of Scripture that would lead us to think anything particularly positive about Zedekiah. Sometimes he was a little bit friendly toward Jeremiah and did some friendly things towards him, but beyond that, he doesn't appear to be a godly man. But nevertheless, the Lord was merciful to this man, at least temporally speaking. He let him die in peace rather than consigning him to death in war. And if the Lord remembers mercy in his wrath, even to the wicked in this world, how much more are there not only temporal mercies, but eternal mercies for all who look to Christ in faith? Indeed, there are eternal mercies for all who truly turn from sins and look to Christ. The prophecy for Zedekiah wasn't as bleak as it could be, but still there was plenty of bad news to go around. Things were going to end badly. In verses 6 and 7 tell us that Jeremiah delivered this word to Zedekiah during a time when Jerusalem was under siege, and that at that time there were only two other strongholds left in the land, Lachish and Azekah, and the Babylonians were fighting against those as well. There were some archaeological excavations from the ancient site of Lachish that took place in the 1930s and uncovered several pottery sherds that helps to shed some light on the situation that was going on here as the noose of Babylon was tightening on the nation of Judah. These shards contain some notes written from soldiers of garrisons that were outside the city of Lachish, and they were writing back to their commanding officer who was in Lachish, and one of them contains a note in which a soldier from the outlying area stated, "We are watching the fire signals from Lachish according to the code which my Lord gave us, for we cannot see Azekah." It may well have been that by the time that dispatch was penned, that the city of Azekah had already fallen to the Babylonians. And the point is, the end of the road was quickly coming by this point in history. And it was not going to be pretty. Now let's look down to verses 8 through 22. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall send him out free from you. But your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me, although recently you had turned and had done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name, yet you turned and profaned my name, and each of you took back his male servant and his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you a terror to all kingdoms of the earth. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all his officials will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. Behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, for they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Now, as we look to verses 8 through 22, we have a case of temporary and surface-level repentance. Verses 8 through 11 lays out the situation. The Jews had entered into this covenant to release their Hebrew slaves, but later on they changed their mind and decided to re-enslave their former slaves. Verses 12 through 16 point out that there were two moral problems, two sins that were going on here. Neither of those two sins involved the owning of slaves in and of itself. Now, if you were with us back in the fall, we spent some time looking at the issue of slavery and as we were thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And so if you have questions kind of more broadly regarding the issue of the Bible and slavery, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon on 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it's posted there, and it might help to answer some of the questions. We'll speak somewhat of the issue of slavery here, but that's not going to be our main concern this morning. Because the problem wasn't that they owned slaves. The problem wasn't even that they owned Jewish slaves. The law of Moses very clearly allowed for slavery. The law of Moses clearly allowed for the enslavement even of fellow Jews. And so we read in Leviticus 25, verses 39 through 40, that if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. It's true that Hebrew slaves were not to be subjected to a slave's service, but they were to be treated as a hired worker, and part of this certainly involved what we read in Leviticus 25:46, that the Israelites were not to rule with severity over one another. But nevertheless, let's not miss out on the fact that one Israelite could sell himself to another. And that means that if it was legitimate in such circumstances to sell yourself, it was also legitimate in such circumstance to be a buyer. And then verses 12 through 16 demonstrate that the problem wasn't slavery as such, but unbiblical slavery. Slavery practiced in contradiction to the word of God and in contradiction to the covenant in which they had promised to conform their practice to the word of God. Those were the two sins that were going on here. Their practice of slavery was violating, number one, the word of God, and secondly, their promise to conform to the word of God. In verses 13 and 14, the Lord directs their attention back to the law. Exodus 21:2 had stated, "If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out free as a free man without payment." And this same law was reiterated in roughly the same terms in Deuteronomy 15:12. When the seventh year came, the Hebrews were to release their fellow Hebrews. And over time, the Jews had neglected this commandment and had kept their fellow Jews in the bondage of slavery, even though their 6 years of slavery was completed. And so the Lord says at the end of verse 14, "But your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me." We don't know how long this law had been neglected, but evidently this had been going on for some time. But Zedekiah and the people of Jerusalem had entered into a covenant to release their fellow Hebrews who were enslaved. Verses 18 and 19 give us a glimpse of what was involved in making that covenant. There was a calf that had been cut in two, And the people making this covenant, identified in verse 19 as the officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, and the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land, these people had passed between the two parts of the calf that had been cut in two. And what they were saying in doing that, in effect, was this: may the Lord make me to be like this dead calf if I fail to go through with this commitment that I am now making. That was the seriousness of entering into this covenant in this form. And if you think back to Genesis 15, we see something similar when the Lord entered into a covenant with Abram. The Lord had commanded Abram to bring a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon to him. Abraham had slayed the animals and cut in two the heifer and the goat and the ram. And then while Abram slept, the Lord, under the representation of a smoking oven and a flaming torch, had passed between those pieces of the animals to confirm his covenant with Abram. Abram didn't pass between the pieces. It was the Lord who did that. But the people here had used this form of making a covenant in order to promise about releasing their slaves. On the surface level, this appears really serious, right? They appear to be very serious in what they're doing. And they did actually release their slaves. But then they changed their minds. Now, what happened? Why did they do that? Well, we can't be absolutely certain, but it seems likely that the external circumstances of Jerusalem may have underwent a change, and that then induced a change in the people of Jerusalem. If we think about these events in their historical context, there is a pretty reasonable explanation. The Babylonians had besieged Jerusalem twice during the days of King Zedekiah. We learn from chapter 37, verse 5, and chapter 37, verse 11, that the Babylonians were besieging Jerusalem at one time, and then they lifted the siege due to the fact that the Egyptian army was stirring up some trouble. And so they left Jerusalem, went out, dealt with the Egyptians, and then came back to Jerusalem to besiege them again after they had taken care of Egypt. And while we see this explicitly in chapter 37, we also see a hint of it going on in verses 21 and 22 of our chapter, where the Lord says in verse 21 that the army of the king of Babylon has gone away from you. The implication is they were here, now they're gone. And then you see it in verse 22 where the Lord says, behold, I am going to command and I will bring them back to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. The implication is that this word of the Lord that Jeremiah delivered on this occasion came during the lull between when the Egyptian army had been there and between when they came back. So there, this word of the Lord comes during a peaceful time, and the Lord warns the people not to think that they had escaped the promised judgment, because they hadn't. The Babylonians would be back, and they would be back with a vengeance. And so it was that this word from the Lord, spoken by Jeremiah, came during the lull between those two periods of the siege. And in attempting to place the events of the making of this covenant and then the breaking of this covenant, it seems reasonable to guess that Zedekiah had proclaimed this release to the Hebrew slaves during a period when Jerusalem was under siege. It seems like they may have felt, we need to do something to get right with the Lord so that the besieging army will get away from us. And so it seems like they take this step, grant them release during the first period of the siege, and then it seems likely that it's during the lull that they decide, oh, wait, problem's all fixed, so why not just turn around and double back on the steps of repentance that we had taken? And this seems reasonable and makes perfect sense to suppose that when the screws are being tightened and the fight is right at your city gate, you might want to consider your ways and see if there is anything in which you're acting unfaithfully. Try to set right those wrongs. And then on the other hand, it seems reasonable to suppose that when the pressure's off, got some breathing room, Babylonians have abandoned the siege, then if you're not serious about repentance, you can just pick back up in your wickedness right where you'd left off. The fact of the matter is that these people acted quite wickedly. They had broken God's law concerning slavery, then they had broken their solemn covenant promise, in which they had covenanted to do what God had said. And they took their former slaves back. This is a case of temporary repentance. It seems that when the Babylonians are outside the city walls, there's a higher premium that's placed on godliness and morality, at least in some regards. When the pressure's off, there's a much lower premium that is placed on godliness. And unfortunately, this has happened often. How many times is it that when someone is in a particularly tight spot of some kind, they're sick, they're suddenly impoverished, they're suffering in some way or another, that they make a promise to God or they tell all their friends that I'm going to turn away from my sins. And the sole purpose of this is to get themselves out of trouble. And when the trouble is over, the promise is quickly forgotten. How many times have some people heard a serious sermon about the evils of sin and the reality of judgment, and they come away and seemingly begin to repent, but quickly resume their wicked ways when the strong feelings of guilt and strong fears of judgment brought on by the sermon and temporary conviction have subsided? One of the books that our children have enjoyed has a line in it that says, "Slow obedience is disobedience." I've kind of tweaked it and modified it, and I have said, "Slow obedience is no obedience." And I think we can fairly transfer the same sentiment here and say that temporary repentance is no repentance. It might look like repentance for a little while, but it's not really repentance. And so that brings to our attention an important question that we need to consider. And that is, what is repentance? What is repentance? Well, the scriptures use the word in either a narrow sense or a broad sense. Used in the narrow sense, repentance refers to sorrow for sin and turning away from sin. We see this in places like Mark 1:15, where repentance and faith are mentioned separately and distinctly. Repentance is sorrow for sin, turning away from sin. Belief is turning to Christ in faith. And so Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Our church's confession uses this narrower sense of the word repentance when we say we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, and at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. So that's the narrow sense, repentance referring to sorrow for sin and turning from sin. Used in its broader sense, the word signifies complete conversion, including both turning away from sin and believing in Christ. And this is the sense in which we find it used in places like Luke 1:15, where Jesus says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Likewise, Acts 11:18, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" Repentance in this broader sense is used for conversion in its entirety. Sorrow for sin, turning away from sin, turning to God, and believing the gospel. Question 93 of the Baptist Catechism of 1693 asks the question, "What is repentance unto life?" And the answer given is that repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with a full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. That's repentance unto life. That's true repentance. It is, first of all, we should note, a saving grace. This is not something that we produce in ourselves of our own volition and choice. It is a saving grace. That's what we were told about it in Acts 11:18. They said, well then, God has granted the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Repentance is something that is granted to them. Likewise, we saw that in our unison reading this morning from Acts chapter 5, that God had raised up Jesus in order to grant repentance and the forgiveness of sins to Israel. Repentance is the grace of God. And then what does this grace of repentance involve? It involves a sinner coming to terms with his sin, recognizing his wickedness, recognizing that because of the justice of God, he stands under condemnation for his sin and is worthy of being judged because of it. And not only does he recognize that he is under the just condemnation of God because of his sins, he also recognizes God's mercy toward sinners. The mercy of God is demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ. As one writer put it, mercy is the commiseration for the miserable and distressed, which frees him from his wretchedness. It's the commiseration with those who are in distress and in wretchedness, and this then frees them from their wretchedness. The Lord Jesus shows us in his life and in his death the great truth that God is merciful towards sinners. And so we read in Romans 5:6 that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is God's commiseration for the miserable and the distressed. Likewise, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the mercy of God in Christ toward sinners. And so true repentance is a saving grace in which we come to terms with our sin. We recognize that we are sinners, that we have violated God's law and are under condemnation. And we recognize that in the gospel, God offers mercy toward sinners. And then there is a response that takes place. The sinner, with a sense of grief on account of his hatred toward sin, turns from his sin to God through faith in Christ and receives the forgiveness of sins that is promised in the gospel, and then sets forth with a genuine resolve to walk in new obedience to God. This is what true repentance looks like, and it is all the result of the saving grace of God. This is something that is granted to believers by God's unmerited favor. The Heidelberg Catechism helpfully stated that repentance consists in two things: the dying of the old man and the quickening of the new man. The dying of the old man is heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate it and turn away from it. The quickening of the new man is heartfelt joy in God through Christ, which causes us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. And then once we delight in those things, we seek, by the grace of God, to walk in them. The law and the gospel drive all who believe to such repentance. The law announces our sin, shows us that we deserve hell, and drives us to seek refuge in the gracious promises of God, namely that God so loved the world that whoever believes, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The law warns us that we deserve to perish, and the gospel promises eternal life for all who turn to Christ in faith. And all who truly turn to Christ in faith do, in fact, repent. They continually seek to put to death the old man and to live as those who have been brought from the deadness of sins to new life in Christ. Just think with me about those passages in the New Testament that exhort us to do this very thing: to put to death our sins, to put off the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, as we read in Ephesians 4:22, and that we are to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Again, that's Ephesians 4. This is the dying of the old man and the quickening of the new. We put to death our sins, and then we seek to live in that new life that God has given to us in Christ. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We seek to live as those new people that we have been made in Christ to be. Likewise, Colossians chapter 3, Verses 5 through 9, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Put off these things. And then we're called to put on godly character. As Paul goes on there in Colossians 3, he urges us to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another as God has forgiven us, and then putting on that which binds everything together in perfect harmony, love. This is repentance, turning from sin to God through Christ and then endeavoring to walk with the Lord in a new obedience. Suffice it to say, this is not what was going on here in Jeremiah chapter 34. These people, by all appearances, were just following the path of expediency. When Jerusalem was threatened with destruction and house and home were on the line, it looks like God needs to be appeased, conforming to God's laws regarding slavery by means of a solemn covenant seems like a pretty good option. Of course, you can stand to give up your slaves when it looks like your only other options are death or exile. From all that we are told, this is the extent of their repentance. They repented and covenanted in regard to this one matter. There may have been others that we're not told of, but this is the one that is highlighted. They covenanted to repent of their unjust practice of slavery. Surely they had other sins that they needed to repent of. But then, when the winds of circumstance changed for these people, there's a little bit of buyer's regret, or a little bit of covenant regret, you might say. And they probably missed all the benefits that they derived from having those slaves, and so they took them back. They pretended repentance was merely short-lived. The Scottish minister William Guthrie was surely right when he said, "The convictions of hypocrites and reprobates are usually confined to some few very great transgressions. And it will generally be found that the convictions which are in hypocrites, either are not so serious as that some other business will not put them out of mind." Right? They were confined to this one issue in their repentance, and then when circumstances changed, it was put out of mind. They forgot all about it, at least practically speaking. This was a sham repentance, hypocritical, and false repentance on their part. They promised freedom, but it was a surface promise that only went skin deep. It was a surface repentance. There was no repentance at all. And you'll notice the Lord's response to this repentance there in verse 17. "You have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you." What kind of a release was it? A release to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. They won't release and free their slaves on the Lord's term, and so the Lord releases and frees them to judgment. And so it will be with all who do not truly repent. All who hold on to their sins and refuse to come to Christ will be judged eternally. And so we read in Revelation 21:8 that for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and all immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This should be sobering. All of us fit into that category somewhere or another. Some of our sins are mentioned right there. All who do not truly repent and believe will be released by the Lord to judgment. And every one of us here, without exception, deserves that judgment. But thanks be to God, there is a way of escape. There's just one way, though. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that all who look to him in true faith will be cleansed from their sins, washed, justified, sanctified, and redeemed. And our repentance is not a condition that we must first meet in order to receive grace, nor is our repentance something that qualifies us in any way for grace. Rather, as we've been considering this morning, the very act of repentance itself is the grace of God. The fact that anyone is able to turn from sin is the grace of God, just the same as it is the grace of God that enables us to believe. Turning to Christ from sin is itself the saving grace of God. And though the repentance of believers will always be somewhat imperfect in this life, inasmuch as we will always have to do battle with the sinful inclinations of our flesh, and we will have to be daily turning away from sins. Nevertheless, the repentance of believers is real repentance, and it is sincere repentance. It is distinctly different from this false, temporary, short-sighted repentance that we see here in this passage. But nevertheless, let it be noted, our repentance, even as believers, will always be ongoing and continual. One preacher from olden times said that if he died in the pulpit, he would want to die preaching repentance. He said that if he died out of the pulpit, he would want to die practicing it. And may that be the same for us as well. As Jesus put it to the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3:19, be zealous and repent. And as we read in Acts chapter 5:31 that we read earlier this morning, Jesus is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. This is the good news of the gospel. And so let's all look to Christ for this repentance, for this forgiveness of sins, and let's give thanks that all of our salvation, even repentance and faith themselves, are the gifts of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we know that in our hearts we are very much like these people of whom we have read, and we ask for your mercy, that you would sustain repentance within us, that it would not be short-lived and temporary and thereby false, but rather that you would grant us continual repentance in which we are continuing every day to turn away from sin, continuing to seek to walk with you in new obedience, continuing to look to Christ in faith. We thank you for beginning that work in our hearts, and we praise you that you who have begun a good work in our hearts will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We give thanks. We ask for more grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.